There was a guy one time describing his days as a not-so-accomplished athlete, I guess, who was always seeming to make the crucial mistake. There was a time he deep-snapped a football over the punter's head. A former classmate reminisced with him one time about the fly ball that slipped out of his glove and allowed the winning run to score. And then there was the time his buddy did score a touchdown on an 80-yard punt return, only to have it called back because he himself got penalized for clipping. The pain of such memories hurt, not just because the guy messed up, but because he helped the other team. Right? I mean, it's bad enough to lose, but it's still worse if you help your opponent win. The most blatant experience, he said, of aiding the opposition occurred in a sixth grade basketball game. He can't remember the exact score when he finally got to play, but he knows that he thought the score was close. And he recalls a loose ball and a scramble to grab it and complete surprise when his teammate at the bottom of the pile threw it to him. And when he saw that no one was between him and the basket, he took off. And with the style of a star player, he made a layup, he says, worthy of airtime on ESPN. His surprise at the ease of the basket was surpassed only by the surprise of the silence of the crowd. Nobody applauded. Rather than pat him on the back, his team buried their faces in their hands. And that's when he realized what he had done. He'd made a basket at the wrong end of the court. So he aided the wrong team once more. And though I can tell you I've seen that happen before, I'm glad to say that it's never happened to me during my basketball career. But can you imagine how silly and humiliated he felt? Well, if you can, you can imagine how Satan must feel. Such is the pattern of the devil's day. In one sense, every time he sets out to make a score for evil, he ends up scoring a point for good. When he schemes to thwart the kingdom, he simply advances it. May I offer a few examples from the Bible of what we might call the backfires of hell? If you remember Abraham's wife, Sarah, God had promised her a child. And she remained childless for years and years and even decades. Satan used that to stir up dissension and doubt in the family. But in the end, 90-year-old Sarah and 100-year-old Abraham would model how you can trust God when he gives a promise about anything. How about Moses? I'm sure Satan loved the day when he was a young prince and was run out of Egypt by the very people that he was supposed to deliver. Satan, I'm sure, thought then that he had derailed God's plan, and it actually played into God's hand. God used that lesson to humble his servant and also to train him in the wilderness for the deliverance and exodus of his people through the wilderness. And what about Daniel? That sight of the best young men of Israel being led into captivity over to Babylon, that also appeared like a victory to Satan. His strategy was to isolate all the godly young men. Again, the plan boomerang. When Satan intended it for captivity, God used it for royalty. And Daniel was soon asked to serve in the king's court. Oh, by the way, the most powerful man on the earth at the time. And so the very man Satan sought to silence spent most of his life praying to the God of heaven for Israel and advising the kings of Babylon. Consider Paul over the New Testament. Satan hoped prison would silence his pulpit. It did, but it also unleashed his pen. The letters to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were all written from a jail cell. Can't you just see Satan kicking the dirt and snarling every time a person reads verses from those passages, even today? In one sense, he helped write them. And Peter's another example. Satan sought to discredit Jesus by provoking Peter to deny him not once, but three times. But that plan backfired. Rather than be an example of how far a believer can fall, Peter became an example of how far God's grace extends. So every time Satan scores a basket, the other team gets the points in the end. Someone said Satan is the Colonel Klink of the Bible. How many of you remember Colonel Klink? I'm kind of dating myself, I guess. Colonel Klink was the bumbling German officer and fall guy of the television series Hogan's Heroes. Colonel Klink supposedly ran a German prisoner of war camp during World War II. Those inside the camp knew better. They knew who really ran the camp. It was them, the prisoners. So with that thought, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, if you haven't already. We're going to finish. This is our last verse on the Lord's Prayer. And from the Lord's Prayer in his Sermon on the Mount, we ought to know by now that it is clearly the Lord Almighty who is indeed running things. So review with me real quickly the outline of what we've seen so far in the previous two sermons. We know that we must pray sincerely, not like the babbling pagans, not like the insincere Pharisees. And we must address him as our personal, loving, and powerful God. He is our Heavenly Father, but he is authoritative in heaven. And so we must give his concerns priority. That would be his name, his kingdom, and his will. But that doesn't mean we should neglect our needs, even though they are secondary. We're to commit to him our needs, our physical provision, our spiritual forgiveness, and then thirdly, the one part of your outline that you're to fill in there, our moral victory that we'll see today. And then we said before also, number five, fellowship and answer to prayer will be hindered by an unforgiving spirit. And that last point might preside over all three of those prayers of concern for our own needs. How can we pray for any of them if we are harboring an unforgiving spirit in our heart? All right, so now today we'll focus on prayer for moral victory because the sinner who's evil in the past has been forgiven, longs to be delivered from his tyranny in the future. So verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Like several other places in the Sermon on the Mount, there are many pages that have been written about this petition to explain its puzzling opening phrase. At first glance, it is a strange request. Why did Jesus say it like that? Why should we have to ask God not to lead us into temptation? Couldn't we take that for granted since the Bible itself tells us elsewhere that God does not tempt us with evil anyway? Here's what James 1:13 says. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So what is the sense of praying something that God will not do when he's promised never to do it anyway? I would say it's for the same reason, basically, we said that we should still pray that God will do what he's promised already that he will. Like, provide daily bread and forgive our sins. I think, again, the request is more for our benefit than God's need to be reminded. For us to realize once more and to emphasize our total dependence. All right, what's the nature of the request then? Some answer this question by interpreting tempting as testing. Explain that although God never entices us to sin, he does test our faith or our character. I've always taken, for example, the words in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 in this way. If you look at those verses, consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials, there's our word, of many kinds, because you know that the testing, there it is again, of your faith develops perseverance. Those terms, trials or testing, are the same Greek word, which is the very word also translated as tempt, down in verse 13 of that chapter. So we explain this by saying God tests us in order to bring out the best in us, while the devil tempts us in order to bring out the worst in us. So I think both God and Satan can use the same experience for entirely different purposes. And I think we saw a clear example of that in Matthew chapter 4 with Jesus, who was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, probably as a test. And yet we know also that Satan used that experience to tempt Jesus at the same time. It's possible that that's part of the meaning here in Matthew 6:13, except for the fact that the Bible tells us that testing and trial are for our good. So if they're beneficial, then why should we not be, should we pray not to be led into them? The answer is probably that the prayer is more that we'll overcome temptation than that we might avoid it. Consider Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch and pray, Jesus said, so that you may, that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. You probably remember the context of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was warning his disciples to watch and pray lest they fall, or literally enter into temptation. But the context is where there's testing or tempting already inevitably in the way. As verse 45 goes on to tell us that they ended up falling asleep when they should have been watching and praying because the betrayer had already gone to sell Jesus out. So the issue was not whether some testing or tempting would come, but if it would find the disciples prepared. They were not. Thus, in the Lord's Prayer, this is a request that God will bring us, I think, safely through the testing or temptation, rather than deliver us from experiencing it altogether. So a better explanation, I think, is that lead us not, in the first line, is to be understood in light of the parallel counterpart, but deliver us, in the second line. And I believe, just like the NIV translates, that the evil, or evil, should be translated evil one, as it is, I think, in Matthew 13:19. Look at this verse. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, same construction there as what we have in Matthew 6, the evil one, clearly, is Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. That's the parable of the sower. So in other words, it's the devil who I think is in view in Matthew 6:13, who is the one who tempts God's people to sin, and from whom we need to be rescued, even if God might be allowing it as an experience for a test. So the last two requests should probably be understood like this, as the negative, first line, and positive, second line, aspects of the same idea. Perhaps we could paraphrase the whole request like this. Do not allow us, Lord, to face such a temptation that it overwhelms us, but rescue us from the evil one. And we might also add the idea that lead us not is a figure of speech, which emphasizes something by negating the contrary. For example, if I were to say, not a few kids came to Awana Wednesday night, you know what I mean. What I mean is, a whole lot of kids came to Awana Wednesday night, exclamation point. So by negating a few, I forcefully emphasize that there was a lot of them. So if into temptation is negated, then don't lead us there means lead us clear away from it, Lord, into righteousness. Don't let us some come to it, but lead us to victory, where far from committing any evil, we'll be rescued and protected and therefore kept righteous. And one more idea, the fact that the request to avoid temptation is placed by Jesus in his model prayer between the petition concerning our forgiveness from God, verse 12, and then its further explanation of how we should forgive others, verses 14 and 15, then I think verse 13 may possibly suggest that the temptation primarily in view here is the temptation to be bitter, to be spiteful, and to hold an unforgiving spirit. The temptation to maintain this veneer of religion that we might have on the outside while our secret attitude is full of the corruption of anger and resentment towards someone. And that also suits the dominant theme of this whole surrounding passage from verses 1 to 18 and the description and rejection of religious hypocrisy that Jesus was speaking about. So this petition is a strong reminder that just as we have to have this conscious dependence on God for physical sustenance, our daily bread, so also we ought to sense our dependence on him for spiritual triumph and moral victory. Indeed, if we fail in that regard, we have already fallen, because it's part of that ugly effort at independence which refuses to recognize that we are in the position as creatures before our God. as Christians, as we grow in holy living, we sense, I think, more and more our inherent moral weakness, and we rejoice that whatever virtue we possess, it's by God's grace, and it's through the power of His Spirit. And so more and more we realize the deceptive subtleties of our own moral weakness, as well as the malicious schemes of the evil one. And so we fervently request our Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, the question is, when did you last pray that prayer? Think back. Is it not a mark of spiritual carelessness and maybe insensitivity to the weak human nature that we have when such a request is neglected? So behind these words Jesus gave us to pray are the implications that the devil is too strong for us and we are too weak to stand up to him, but that our Heavenly Father will deliver us if we call on Him. And we need to do that every single day. A simple illustration might help us understand, I think, this whole concept and motivate to pray this request. Imagine a father with his son walking on an icy street. The father cautions the boy to be careful, but the boy is so excited he doesn't want to slow down. So he hits the first patch of ice. You know, he goes, his feet go up, his bottom plops on the ground. Dad comes along and lovingly helps him back to his feet. The boy apologizes for disregarding his dad's warning, and then, tightly holding on to his father's big hand, he says, "Dad, keep me from the slippery spots. Don't let me fall again." And the father is so willing to comply. Look at these verses over in Psalm 37. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, but the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Such is the heart of this petition. It's a tender request of a child to the Father. Help me. All of our previous slips have taught us that in our walk, it's too treacherous to go alone. Satan was an angel, and he's there to tempt us. So we place our small hand into God's larger one, and we say, "Please, Abba, keep me from sin and keep me from the evil one." We've heard of this devil, and what we've heard about him disturbs us. There are, I think, two places in the Bible, Isaiah and Ezekiel, at least most scholars agree, that we're given a glimpse there of the most foolish rebellion in history. Satan was an angel, starting out holy and righteous, but he was not content, evidently, to be near God. He wanted to be above God. Lucifer was not satisfied to give God worship. He wanted to occupy God's throne, and he hasn't changed. He's still as self-centered now as he was then, still refusing to serve God. He's as foolish as he ever was, but this might surprise you. He's just as limited in power as he ever was, just as he was then. And Satan is still the servant of God. He doesn't want to be. He'd like nothing more than to build his own kingdom, but he can't. Every time he tries to advance his cause, he ends up advancing God's. Erwin Lutzer articulates this thought in his book, The Serpent of Paradise. Quote, "The devil is just as much God's servant in his rebellion as he was in the days of his sweet obedience. Satan has different roles to play depending on God's counsel and purposes. He is pressed into service to do God's will in the world. He must do the bidding of the Almighty. He must bear in mind that he does not have frightful, or we must bear in mind that he does have frightful powers, but knowing that those can only be exercised under God's direction gives us hope. Satan is simply not free to wreak his havoc on people at will." Satan doing the bidding of the Almighty, seeking the permission of God. See, Satan would much rather we be deceived into thinking that he is some independent force with unlimited power. Yet he has absolutely no power. except what is granted to him by God. Look at the verse over in 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. That is the evil spirits he was talking about in that passage. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Listen to the warning Jesus gave to Peter over in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked, notice, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Again, notice who's in control. Even though Satan had a plan with Peter, he had to ask God's permission. As one man said, the wolf can't get to the sheep without permission from the shepherd. And the shepherd will only allow the attack if, in the long term, the pain is worth the gain. And evidently, the purpose of that test was to provide a testimony for the church. Jesus was allowing Peter to experience this test, trial, temptation, however you want to look at it, so that he could later on encourage his brothers. Perhaps God is doing the same right now with you. The Lord knows the church needs living testimonies as a powerful witness to his glory. So your difficulty, your disease, your conflict, maybe so that you could be a voice of encouragement to your brothers later on. So what you and all of us need to remember is this over in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And along with this verse over in Genesis 50:20. You intended evil against me, Joseph told his brothers, but God meant it for good in order to accomplish his purposes, my words. If it's still hard for you to imagine how somehow your spiritual struggle could lead to any kind of good, I've got one final example. And not wanting to minimize either your struggle or mine, I'd have to say ours is a cakewalk compared to this one. It's Jesus. At the height of his battle, while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, and he submitted to the crucifixion. A sinless Savior was covered with our sin. And Satan's victory appeared certain. Even Jesus' closest disciples thought so. The whole world had seen it. And I'm sure Satan's victory celebration had begun. Yet the only thing that Satan had accomplished was to score a basket on the wrong end. Jesus emerged as a victor. Satan ended up looking like, well, like he always looks. Follow along as I read a rather long excerpt from Romans chapter 8. Let these verses encourage you. Who is he that condemns? Satan? Not even him. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, as we look back to this model prayer once more, I want you to please notice something. We don't pray to my Father or ask for my daily bread or ask God to forgive my sins or give me victory over Satan. Did you notice that? In God's purposes, we're to speak in the language of plurality. So it's our Father, our daily bread, our debts, our debtors, lead us not and deliver us. The abundance of plural pronouns takes us right to our first summary implication. If you'll notice in your outline, follow these four concluding implications. First of all, we share the same God. We share the same God. I don't know if you've heard of before of Ruth and Verena Cady. Came across their story this week. And I think that Jesus' disciples are much like them. from the time that they were born, they shared a lot. They, just like any other twins, they shared a bicycle. They shared the same toys. They shared their meals and stories and TV shows and birthdays. They shared the same womb before they were born and the same room after they were born. But the bond between Ruthie and Verena went even further. They shared the same heart, literally. Their bodies were fused together somehow from their sternum down to their waist. And though they had separate nervous systems and distinct personalities, they were sustained by the same singular three-chambered heart. Neither one could survive without the other. And so since separation was not an option, then cooperation became their obligation. They learned to work together. Take walking, for example. Their mother assumed that they would take turns walking forward or backwards. I mean, it made sense to her that they would alternate, one facing the front and the other facing the back. The girls had a better idea. They decided that they would walk sideways, almost like dancing. And so the girls danced in the same direction. They learned to make up for each other's weaknesses. Verena loved to eat, but Ruthie found sitting at the table too boring. Ruthie might only eat a half a cup of fruit per day. No problem, her sister would eat enough for both. And so it wasn't unusual for her to have three bowls of cereal, two yogurts, and two pieces of toast just for breakfast. Ruthie tended to get restless while her sister sat there and ate, and she had been known to throw a bowl of ice cream across the room, which could lead to discipline for her, but it also had consequences for her sister. When one had to sit in the corner, so did the other. The innocent party didn't complain. Both learned early that they were stuck together for the good and the bad. They lived for 7 years. They're just one of many lessons that these girls could teach us. We who live in God's great family, don't we share the same household? Aren't we covered by the same blood? Protected by the same spirit? We're not sharing one heart physically, but then again, maybe we should share one heart spiritually. For don't we share the same hope for eternity? Aren't we hurt by the same failure and the same hunger? Don't we have that, the same hunger for righteousness? So like the Cady twins, also don't we have the same Heavenly Father? Yes, we do. And that's the second concluding point. We're children in need of a father. We share the same God. We're children in need of a father. Jesus did not teach us to pray, "My Father in heaven," but "Our Father in heaven." So Christians don't pray in total isolation. We're not to construe spirituality in terms of some rugged individual that is so prominent in Western thought today. Now, there's no doubt a place for praying as an individual to God, but the general pattern of our praying, Jesus says, is broader than that. When we pray, we have to realize we're part of a larger family, worldwide family of believers. So we're together in this. We're just one follower of Christ among many. So we address our Father. Our concern is to embrace our daily bread, our sins, our temptations, our deliverance, and not just mine. Another good reason for corporate prayer, praying together. From God's perspective, we have much in common. There's at least three he lists, and they're easy to find, and you see them every time you see the word "our" or "us." The first one is we're children needing a father. On a touring trip to Israel, there was a man one time who spent several days in the old city, and one afternoon, as they exited the Jaffa Gate, they found themselves behind this Orthodox Jewish family. It was a father and his three small girls. One of the daughters, the youngest, perhaps 4 or 5 years old, was falling behind by a few steps, and she could no longer in the crowd see her father. Abba, she called him. They could hear it in Aramaic, clearly, or Jewish. He stopped and looked. Only then did he realize he was separated from his daughter. "Abba," she called again. He spotted her, immediately extended his hand. She took it, and then as a tourist, he took mental notes as they continued down the sidewalk. He wanted to see the actions of this Abba. He held her hand tightly in his as they descended the ramp. When he stopped at a busy street, she stepped off the curb, so he pulled her back. When the signal changed, he led her and her sisters into the intersection. But in the middle of the street, he reached down and swung up the littlest girl into his arms and continued their journey. Isn't that what we all need? An Abba who will hear when we call, who will take our hand when we're weak, who will guide us through the hectic intersections of life. And don't we all need an Abba who will swing us up into his arms and in the end carry us home? We all need a father. Not only are we children in need of a father, we're also beggars in need of bread. We're beggars in need of bread. Give us today our daily bread, we're to pray. Now, you might not appreciate the term beggar. I mean, we use that for Halloween candy, right? Might not be very dignified. I mean, who wants to be called a beggar? Did you not earn the money to buy your bread that sits on your table? Who are you to beg for anything? Even to admit at times that we're hungry is to admit a basic need, something we sophisticated people are reluctant to do. After all, we're ultimately responsible for the food we eat, right? Didn't we create the ground in which the seed was sown? Well, no. Okay, at least we made the seed. No. Well, how about the sun? Did we provide the heat during the day? Or the rain? Did you send the clouds or did I? Then exactly what did we do? Well, we worked in God's strength and we bought food that we didn't make from an earth that we didn't create. So if God had not done his part, we would not have food on our table. Period. So perhaps the word beggar is the most appropriate. We are beggars in need of bread. We share one more, even more basic need. We're sinners in need of mercy and spiritual strugglers in need of his merciful strength. So that's the last thing. We're sinners in need of mercy. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We've all made mistakes, and we're going to make more. And so the line that separates the best of us from the worst of us is a very narrow one. So we take Paul's admonition seriously here in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 12. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each one of us will give an account of himself before God. So just like you and I need forgiveness, so does everybody in God's family. And there comes a time in a relationship where the best thing that you can do is just accept the other person, offer him the same mercy that you have been given. That's what one young girl did. She and her dad were flying home on board a 1 a.m. flight from a faraway country. And traveling, as you know, if you've done a lot of traveling, it can be really hectic. But that night it was especially so. The plane was packed. And because they had been delayed, there was extra tight airport security. And so as they boarded, Dad finally realized that their seats were not together. They were separated by an aisle. And with no time left to seek help at the ticket counter, he determined to persuade the fellow that was sitting next to his daughter to swap seats with him. Surely he'll understand, he thought. Well, he didn't. He was already nestled in for his 10-hour night flight and wasn't about to move. Please let me sit by my daughter, Dad begged. I'm not moving. Come on, sir, let me trade places. He leaned up, looked over at the other seat, and then leaned back. No thanks. By now, Dad was growling inside, and he took his seat. His daughter took hers next to this thoughtless, heartless scoundrel, he thought. As the plane prepared to take off, Dad said that he had dedicated in his mind to drawing a mental sketch of this jerk, his word. Only a glance or two in his direction, and he had this guy pegged as a terrorist who was out to assassinate the president of the United States. By the time the plane was backing up, Dad was plotting how he was going to trip the guy if he dared get out of his seat and walk to the restroom during the flight. He turned to intimidate the man at one point with a snarl and a stare. And he saw much to his surprise, his daughter offering him a pretzel. What? The father fraternizing with the enemy. As if the pretzel were an olive branch, the man accepted her gift, and they both leaned back in their seats and dozed off. Dad eventually dozed off himself, but not before he'd learned a valuable lesson from God that he had used his daughter to teach him. Even in God's family, we occasionally find ourselves next to people we don't like. In fact, if we could ask them to leave, we might. But we don't have that option. All of us are here by God's grace and mercy. And at some point, all of us have to share that grace and mercy. There's so much to learn about praying. And I think we'd all have to admit we're little more than novices. One of the most profitable studies that you can do is study the prayers of the Bible. Then, of course, we need to practice what we discover. And if you want to take one prayer, of all those riches that you'll find, there's no better place than what we have here in the Lord's Prayer. Nothing more all-encompassing, more pointed, more exemplary than the Lord's model prayer. This is a prayer for the childlike heart. It's a prayer that looks to God as our Abba. It's a prayer for those who've already talked to God, their Father in heaven, about provision for today, give us our daily bread, and pardon for yesterday, forgive us our debts. And now we've seen the child needs assurance and protection and victory for tomorrow. Daily bread addresses the present, forgives our sins, addresses the past, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, speaks to the future. The wonder of God's wisdom, how he can reduce all of our needs into three simple statements. And so the three petitions that Jesus puts on our lips are amazingly comprehensive. They cover in principle all of our human need, material need, daily bread, spiritual need, forgiveness of sins, and moral need, deliverance from evil. So what we're doing when we pray this prayer to God is we're expressing comprehensively our dependence on God for every single area of our human life. Moreover, we can also see, I think, in these three positions, a veiled allusion to the Holy Trinity, since it's through our Father's creation and providence that we receive our daily bread, and through the Son's atoning death that we're forgiven, and through the Spirit's indwelling power that we're rescued from the evil one into spiritual victory. Jesus has given the Lord's Prayer as a model of real prayer. It's Christian prayer, we've said. A prayer in distinction of the Pharisees or the heathen. It is God-centered. That is, it's concerned for God's glory in contrast to the self-centeredness of the Pharisees or other religious people preoccupied with their own glory. And it's intelligent, expressive of thoughtful dependence, in contrast to the mechanical incantations of the heathen. What sort of God is it, anyway, who would be interested in selfish or mindless prayer? Is God a commodity that we can use him to boost our own status? Or is he a computer that we can just feed words into mechanically to get results? From those unworthy notions, we return back to in relief to Jesus' words that God is our Father and he's in the heavens. We need to remember that he loves his children in the most tender affection. He sees his children even in the secret place, and he already knows what we need before we even ask him, and that he acts on our behalf as his children by his heavenly and kingly power. Chuck Swindoll writes back in 1958, he was a young Marine stationed on the island of Okinawa, and he became closely associated with a man that he says he deeply admired. His name was Bob Newkirk. Swindoll didn't know exactly what it was that first drew him to Bob, but there was something refreshing about him. Bob was devoted to the things of the Lord. There was no question about that, but he said it was never on parade. It was never for the purpose of public display. Perhaps it was his balanced Christian life that Swindoll admired the most. Bob was serving back then in the Navigators, an international Christian organization that focuses on serving or ministering to the military. When we worked hard, but when we played, we had a first-class blast, Swindoll said. I never got the idea that Bob was interested in making big impressions on me or other people. He was what he was, plain and simple, far from perfect, but authentic. Swindoll remembers one night dropping by Bob's house on a rainy night to pay an unexpected visit. Both Bob's wife met him at the door, and then she also informed him that Bob wasn't home. She added, "You'll probably notice lately that he's been under some stress. I think he may be down at his office. I'm not really sure, but he told me that he just wanted to get alone." So Swindoll decided to try the office. He caught the three-wheeled jeepney that took him from the village where the Newkirks stayed and down to the capital city of the island. It was still raining lightly, so he was stepping around and over the puddles, and he made his way down the street and across an alley and another alley until he came to Bob's unassuming, very modest office. Before he arrived, however, Swindoll could hear singing in the night, in the distance. "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." It was Bob's voice. "I'd know it anywhere. I stood outside in the rain for a few minutes just listening." The hymn continued. "I confess I peeked in the window and saw a candle on a table, my friend on his knees, and not another soul around. He was spending time with the Lord, all alone. As I stood outside, the soft falling rain dripping off my nose and ears, my eyes filled with tears of gratitude." Bob never knew that Swindoll came by that evening. But without Bob's knowing it, he got a glimpse of authentic Christianity lived out. Not piety on parade, but a man alone with God in the shelter of the Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, help us to pray. We pray as the disciples prayed. Lord, help us to pray. Increase our faith. Please reduce our pride. Help us, Lord, always and regularly to come to you sincerely and with our heart and mind fully engaged, and that we would realize who it is, first of all, that we're praying to, and that your concerns would be the first priority on our hearts. Lord, we pray that your name would be sanctified on this earth. Lord, glorify your name, we pray, in this church, in these people's lives, in their families' lives. Set your name apart among them, Lord, so that they and many others would acknowledge you for who you are. May your kingdom come, Lord. May we help be ones who would expand your kingdom in our ministry, in our service. And may your kingdom come, Lord. May your will be done. We pray, Lord, that you would help us with our personal needs. We depend on you, Lord, for everything we have every day. We ask, Lord, for your forgiveness. We sin every day. We pray, Lord, that we would be constantly in touch with you, humbly seeking your forgiveness, as well as forgiving others who sin against us. And, oh God, we pray as we look to the future that you would keep us from the temptations that might overwhelm us, be too strong for us, that you would give us that way out and rescue us from the evil one. He is too strong for us. We need you every day. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name.